chapter 1 and verse 12. We hope tonight to get through a paragraph that ends in verse 24. I'd like to lead us in prayer before we begin our study. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to teach your word tonight. I thank you for these, each one that has gathered here to hear your word taught. We acknowledge that our sufficiency is in Christ and in the ministries of God the Holy Spirit and in the life of your word. And we take this opportunity to express our dependence upon that which you have given and that which is to be propagated. And we pray that each person that's here, whatever their age level, will be strengthened and edified for this meeting, for having met in Christ's name. Amen. As we said several weeks ago, the book of 2 Corinthians is very difficult to outline because it's so personal. And at one time, Paul will be expressing some point of identity with the Christians, and then he'll express some point of doctrine involved in it. The book is sort of autobiographical. Paul is sort of opening up his mind, and he is, as in no other book, he is defending himself in certain portions. And in this paragraph, this happens to be a defense. This is a defense of Paul, or maybe we could say by Paul, relative to a decision not to visit Corinth. In other words, this is one of those paragraphs that you almost need a little background material on. So I wrote down a few points that might help us to understand this paragraph as we work through it. It's just full of beautiful little teaching points. But before we begin, let's go through these four points relative to the background. Maybe it'd be best if I read verse 14. As also you have acknowledged us in part, or part of you have acknowledged us, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are, so are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, or in this persuasion, I was minded to come unto you before. In other words, I was going to visit you before, that you might have a second benefit. And then he explains what he means by that in verse 16. And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come out of Macedonia unto you. In other words, he says, I made a decision that you knew about to come see you. I was going to come directly from Ephesus, straight across the Aegean Sea, visit you, then go up to Macedonia, and then on my way back, instead of going the normal road, I come back to Corinth and see you twice. Okay? Now, he changed his mind about that decision. And he came under attack simply because he changed his plans relative to that visit. So this paragraph speaks of that change of mind, the why of it, and so on. So number one, under the background, Paul had formerly informed. None of you will ever believe it, but I really used to be a tool designer, which meant I worked at a drafting board, which meant I had to print like an engineer. In fact, I ended up in tooling engineering, and I had to print, you know, real neatly on blueprints. But, you know, you try to do this fast. And then after you're married for 20 years and you have 3 kids, you get a little... Right. Could think of many reasons. Paul had formally informed the Corinthians of his plans to visit them. Okay? Two visits, we'll just put down, just to make this simple. Okay? Now that's chapter 1 and verse 16, or verse 15 and 16. Okay. Secondly, he felt compelled. He felt compelled to modify this plan. In other words, he decided it wouldn't be wise to go visit them. Very likely due to the sorrow letter or to the events surrounding the sorrow letter. Now, if you do not believe that he wrote a sorrow letter, here's where you run into a jam-up. In other words, if you believe that the letter that he refers to in chapter 7 and verse 8 is the first epistle, then you have a hard time explaining this. Because in the first epistle, he tells them he's going to visit them and then go, or he's going to visit Macedonia first and then go to them in the 15th chapter. And I think it's 15th chapter. It might be in the 16th chapter, in the 5th verse. So if you believe that the sorrow letter was really 1 Corinthians, here you run into a jam-up in terms of the information. Okay? If you accept the sorrow letter, then you would see this cancellation as part of the events that surround that. Okay? Third. Now, on this flimsy ground, or on this flimsy quote issue, that is that he changed his mind, his enemies at Corinth made Paul to be a hypocrite. One whose word was undependable. And they began to attach that to his doctrine. In other words, they were saying, simply on this little flimsy thing that he changed his mind, they say, well, we can't depend on anything that guy says. That's the kind of person Paul is. Now, in the first epistle, there were people that were attacking him, saying that he's afraid to come. Now they go a little lower in their fight. They maligned him. They misrepresented him. They falsely charged him. They said that Paul says one thing but means another. Okay? In other words, they claimed him of saying yes and no at the same time. And you'll find the evidence of that in the 17th verse, which we will come to shortly, I hope. Point 4, and the last point of the eisegogics, or the background. Paul, in this paragraph, shows that there was no capriciousness. There was no capriciousness involved in his change of plans. In other words, he carefully thought out what he was doing. It was to spare them. It was to spare them that he deferred his visit. And he mentions that right down near the end of the chapter in the 23rd verse. In between, see, he has all this other information. Moreover, I call God for a record or for a witness upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet, I have not come as yet to Corinth. And sort of the idea is there that Paul is he's trying to be a kind, and yet he's trying to be firm, and he's not happy. He's not relaxed. He is not comfortable about visiting Corinth. And he's not going to go to see them until he's comfortable in the Holy Spirit. And then if it means wrath, okay. But at the moment, he didn't want to go. Okay? Now, are there any questions about that little background? That's enough for this paragraph, because to just simply read the paragraph, I don't think you'll see that in it. Are there any questions about those four points? before we start the exegesis. Okay, Paul is defending himself. And he opens that defense in verse 12 by referring to his lifestyle, his way of life, his manner of life, that these people fully understood because he had lived with them for a year and a half. And that year and a half that he had spent with them, somewhere on the second journey, probably as much as 3, maybe 4 years before the time that he was writing this letter. So he says in verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this." Now, the word rejoicing means boast, or something in which one can be legitimately proud. In other words, it's one of those words that can be used, it's one of those words that could be referred to an unhealthy pride or a healthy pride. And pride is one of those things that can get out of bounds and you can sin in it. Now, Paul's going to use this word, numerous times. So he says, our boasting, our healthy boasting, is this. And then he says, in opposition to that, something explains that, testimony of our conscience. In other words, he has breaking up what he says he's proud in, that which we are proud of, is in conjunction or is in harmony with our conscience. Notice that he's using plural words. Our. He's referring, of course, to Timothy and himself. Okay? Now he explains what the boast is. Let's see if we can read it. "That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you." Now, technically, the verse runs something like this. And we're working now on exegesis. The main clause runs something like this. Our rejoicing, our glory, this word remits to several translations. Our boast would be okay. Is this. Okay? Now then he has this subordinate clause. It's the testimony of our conscience. Okay, then to go on to the main clause, that, see, in God's sanctity and sincerity. And then he puts a negative in. Not in. Notice these ins. See that? They're all expressed in the text. That in God's sanctity and in sincerity, not in human cleverness, but in God's grace. We have behaved in the world. Well, this would be the world of men, or human relationships. And it would refer to all of Paul's relationships. And then he says, and especially more abundantly among you at Corinth. And that, of course, is a reference. This whole verse is a reference to Paul's lifestyle. And what he's saying is, our lifestyle has always been consistent. We didn't have one lifestyle when we were living with you believers at Corinth and ministering to you, and another lifestyle when we were away from you believers. And our conscience bears us witness to this. We weren't phony baloney. We weren't trying to put on an act around you believers. And the same kind of lifestyle we had among you, we have among the world of men, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Okay. Now, there's some points here relative to behavior.
You see?
Because this word we have behaved is the key verb in the passage. Behavior. Now that word is anastrephoro. The second here is passive if you're looking at it. But here is the source, anastrepho. A-N-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Anastrepho means to act. Consequently, it's translated to behave or to conduct oneself. In other words, it has to do with your conduct. Whenever somebody has my children away from us for a week or so or something like that, I'm thinking way in the past, when they would be at camp or something like that and the leader would come back, I would say to this person, tell me about my child. What do you know about my child?
Here you
are, you spent a week with them camping somewhere. You got to observe things. Tell me about them. What weak points, strong points? Lifestyle, behavior, group association, selfishness, pettiness, expressions of love, expressions of Christianity, and so on. This is what I was talking about. Their anastrepho. What their conduct was like. Okay? Now, Paul, when he says, we behave, he uses an aorist tense of this verb, see? And that is a ball of wax concept, see, relative to his lifestyle. So we have a concept in the aorist tense of how we lived all in one ball of wax. So we'll call that the ball of wax lifestyle. And he can say to these believers who knew what that was like, he delineates that by four statements. In other words, this behavior can be described this way. First of all,
it was
in God's holiness.
But
each one of these words following the little preposition, well, it really doesn't follow the preposition in. It follows the other noun that goes with it. In means in union with. But then you have the word God three times, and then you have the word cleverness. And the idea is that the source of the positive side of Paul's behavior was God. In other words, God will be the genitive of source grammatically. Meaning, if you want to put it so that you understand it, God is the source of our holiness. So Paul says, I behaved among you in such a way that our lifestyle could be characterized as being in union with the sphere of holiness that came from God. Now, this word holiness often confuses us. I remember when I was a little boy, we had a gospel hall down the end of the street. And everyone called these people the holy rollers. And they said that meant that they rolled in the aisles and they had all kind of emotional outbursts in their religious gatherings. So the word holy, as a young man, always kind of meant that to me. Those people act super strength and so on.
Well,
holiness is simply a broad term of that describes one's relationship to God. It means, this word holiness means set apartness. It means the concept of distinctiveness. In other words, a believer is distinctively set apart by God as God's own. And Paul says that our lifestyle was characterized by those attributes of our distinct relationship to God. Okay? So this holiness had God as its source.
So
Second thing that characterized his behavior was, the King James, does the King James say in God's?
Does it use root?
No, it's, yeah, in godly sincerity. Now it's really genitive of a source. The word God with genitive of source. So he's saying in God's sincerity. Again, genitive of source. Sincerity that has God as its source. Well, that's an interesting word. We've had that word before.
Oh.
Sincerity is the word alikrinois or alikrinia. 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 Krinoria means a judgment. But alikrinia is not just a judgment, but a judgment based upon light. In other words, you're not prejudiced in this case. You have light on the matter, and you are making the judgment in view of the facts that you know. So that this concept in Latin, this would be the Greek word, and the Latin word is sincera, from which we get our English word. And sincera means without wax. Well, how does that relate to this? Well, in ancient times, or some of the pottery of ancient times, often broke, and they would repair it with a wax, and they could make it look like it was never broken. And so the way that they dressed a piece of pottery was to take it out and hold it up in the light. And if it had been repaired, then the crack would show up in the light of the sun, you see. So the word sincera simply means then open, honest, the idea without duplicity, see? Honest. What I call openness. Now, Paul is saying that there is an openness and an honesty about God, that he does not try to bluff people. And that same thing should be characteristic of believers. We don't have to put on the dog for people, regardless of what your role is in the body of Christ. There should be an openness and an honesty that characterizes the believer. So Paul says, you people saw that Timothy and I, and Silas also, that we conducted our lives in this form of honesty and openness and sincerity that finds as its source God. Okay? Third. He said, in God's grace. He's talking about his conduct. He says, my conduct is in the sphere of God's sanctity or distinctive set apartness. In a certain honesty and sincerity that it belongs to God or has God as its source. And now he says, in a sphere of God's grace. Again, grace finds as its ultimate source God. This is genitive of source. In this case, grace, which has God as its source. What a tremendous passage on conduct. Now grace, you see, grace is the ultimate source. This is the ultimate source of all, according to the Bible, it's the ultimate source of all Christian graces. God bestows them upon us without our merit. We do not need to dog it because he favors us without merit. Without our reasons for him to favor us. So any sincerity, true sincerity that comes into the believer's life, any true holiness that comes into the believer's life comes by his grace. And Paul says that we operated in that sphere. In other words, God's grace is source number one in the believer's life. Now he throws in a negative aspect about human behavior that could characterize a believer. He says, not in union with fleshly cleverness. Now, this word cleverness is simply the word Sophia. Which, we get our word wisdom from that, see? We get our word sophistry or sophisticated. We have to put it in quotes here. Wisdom. Now, fleshly is the normal word for flesh, sarkike. Now, this simply means, using, and the idea is that this becomes a source.
Really?
Fleshly cleverness is a source of evil in the believer's life. But he doesn't just say flesh. See, he uses this word cleverness with it. This would mean the use of a cunning cleverness for selfish gain. In other words, the use of fleshly cleverness simply is planned selfishness for whatever reason. It may appear that your reason is a good reason, but in order to achieve your end, you use some little type of fleshly cleverness. For example, in order to get the kids to Sunday school next week, we'll all give them a pack of bubble gum this week. And we'll say, if you come next week, I'll give you two packs of bubble gum. And your reason for giving them the bubble gum is to get them to come to church. And you, in your cleverness, figure out a way that you can get them to come. And on the basis of a good reason, you use the wrong means. Paul says in his manner of life, in his lifestyle, he rejected that as a source of behavior and a source of conduct. You see? He opted rather to rely upon what God provided in grace as a means, as a source, for the way he conducted his life. And it saved him a lot of headaches, as always a reliance upon God will do, rather than upon the flesh. This also means that a person who uses fleshly cleverness sits down and thinks through with his little cunning tricks that he has in order to accomplish something. You see? He is not blind in what he's doing. He plans it. Okay? Now, Paul is saying, look, he's moving into a defense of himself. And he's going to defend his words pretty soon. But here he begins by defending by use of his conduct. And he can say to these people with whom he lived for at least a year and a half, he can say, look, just think back about the way I lived among you people. He wouldn't take any money from them. He rebuked them when that was necessary. He taught them. He labored with them. He led them to Christ. He stayed with them that they would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. He worked while he was there. He made tents while he was there. He had to get up about 6, 5 o'clock in the morning, maybe 4, and work in those early hours of the morning, and then he'd evangelize in the afternoon, probably taught in the evening. And he said, you people that know that my lifestyle was conducted in conjunction with sanctification that God gives, with a certain honesty, without duplicity, and via the means of God's grace, and we didn't use any fleshly cleverness. So now that I'm under attack, I want you to consider this, is the idea. Okay? Now suffice it to say that same thing ought to characterize our behavior, our anastrepho, our conduct in life. We do not need fleshly cleverness. We do need lots of grace. Okay? Verse 13. Now he moves to his words now, see? We write no other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. In other words, what he's saying is, the same honesty that characterized my conduct, verse 12, is reflected in our writings. And will you notice he's still using the we? He and Timothy. For we write nothing different unto you than what you read or what you already know. The word know there in verse 13, and he's going to have a play on this. It goes through verse 14. These two verses should go together. I'm not writing anything different than what you read and acknowledge. Now this word acknowledge, and it's used three times, is the word epigenosko. E-P-I-G-N or G-I-N-O-S-K-O. We've had this word a number of times, particularly in the Inner Man series. Gnosko means to know experientially. And epi means upon. It intensifies the meaning here. Sometimes when you add a preposition to the word, it changes the meaning of the word. Sometimes it intensifies it. In this case, it intensifies this. So that it comes to mean to fully know. Or to know in a way that it's very significant and meaningful. Okay? For example, anybody with any sense, epigenosko, that the Denver Broncos do not have a quarterback as yet, or if they have one, he has not emerged. They know on the basis of experience, because they've had 8 games, and the quarterback still, somebody lays a hand on him and he falls down. Can't get the ball to the best wide receivers in the National Football League, et cetera, et cetera. How do we know that? Is that just gnosko? No, that's... At the beginning of the season, everybody could have said, oh, I know they don't have a quarterback. That would be gnosko. In other words, they have a little bit of experience in it from the previous season. But now after 8 games, they could say, I fully know that what the Denver Broncos need is a good quarterback. So Paul says, and this word is used 3 times, for we write no other things unto you than what you read or have fully known. And I trust that ye shall fully know even to the end. In other words, I trust you're not going to change your opinion of what we write. As also you have fully known us in part, or part of you have fully known us, is the idea. Okay? In other words, the whole group at Corinth didn't epigenosko, but most of them did. Okay? Now what did they know? That you read and acknowledge. Okay, here's where verse 14 comes in, see? In other words, you go through all these verbs and then you get to this word that. That's what they fully knew. What was it? Put down here what they fully knew. Everybody also, after Sunday, should know that the Oakland Raiders have the 30th team in the National Football League. And you gotta get thrown out. And they ruined my chance to say Pittsburgh rang their bell that I was planning to do Sunday night. by filthy playing. They tried to kill Lin Xuan and almost did for about the third time. The coach of Pittsburgh, Chuck Noll, is putting together a film clip. Over the last 3 years of the times Pittsburgh has played Oakland, he's going to take him to court, I think, or at least he's going to submit that to the football commissioner. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Think of all these, particularly you ladies. Think of what you learned. Well, this is what they fully know. That. Now, this is beautiful. We are. Now, the we here is Timothy and Paul. We are your pride and glory. Now, does it say that in King James? It says that we are your rejoicing. Now, that word rejoicing is this word boast, you see. Your boast. And the idea is glory. And the idea is a very healthy glory, a very healthy identity. But that doesn't end it. It also says, just as you are our boast or glory. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul is saying, you fully know that in part in your fellowship, in your assembly, we, Paul and Timothy, we are your boast. And you are our boast. What does he mean? He means that he and Timothy were the God-ordained means of bringing the gospel to Corinth. They were the first ones to evangelize Corinth. And many of the believers at the assembly in Corinth, that the second epistle is written to, many of them had come to know the Lord through the ministry of Paul and Timothy. Moreover, they had identified thoroughly with Pauline doctrine. And the identity of those people was a very, very healthy, glorious identity so that they could have glory in it in a healthy way. And then Paul, in his travels, could say, hey, there's a group of believers in Corinth that are adhering to the word, adhering to the doctrine of the Lord. And I've been used by the grace of God to help them. And I'm very proud of those people and their steadfastness in the Lord and in the things of the Lord. And I boast in them. I glory in them. See? What he's saying is that there is a sacred pride between us. Not a mutual admiration society, but a very, very real and genuine identity that results in sacred and mutual pride. And that pride will be shown to be sacred in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when our Lord comes for us and we are with him and he is fully known and all the cobwebs and the mist is all rolled away, it will be shown to be that that was a good and a sacred pride. And Paul is saying, I hope that you continue with that to that end, to that time, because it's good and it's healthy. Okay? Okay. Now, up to this point, then, he's expressing confidence, isn't he? He's saying, hey, think back about our life among you, and we haven't changed any. We don't write anything different than what you already know fully, epigenosko. And you have acknowledged that, and I trust you're going to stay with what we've written to the end. And you know that this is our pride, that our identity with one another and with Jesus Christ. Okay, so verse 15. And in this confidence, in this persuasion, by the way, there is a cognate word from the verb pytho. Pytho means to hope. We have said a number of times in this fellowship, hope in the New Testament never means what it means today. Hope in the New Testament means confidence. It means you are fully persuaded beyond any doubt. See, it's almost like knowledge. But knowledge always looks upon past fact, or generally looks upon past fact, where hope looks forward to future fact. That's sort of the idea in the New Testament. And this is a cognate word from that verb pytho. It's a good illustration of the meaning of pytho as confidence. In this confidence, in this persuasion, I was minded to come to you before. I was thinking about coming to you before that you might have a second benefit or a second grace. Now what he means by the second grace is qualified in verse 16. And to pass by you unto Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you. Ephesus, Corinth, to Macedonia, back to Macedonia to Corinth, which means two visits, or two graces, or two benefits for these people. And then of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. He's on his third journey, and he's just rehearsing his thought. See? Here's Asia Minor with the coastline of Palestine over here. Straits of Bosphorus, and across down Macedonia, and of course down to Greece, and down to the Corinthian Isthmus, and there's Corinth, and here's Ephesus. And here is Macedonia. And here is Jerusalem. And he's taking a collection for these poor believers down here who were dumb enough to practice communal living as Christians in Acts chapter 2 and 4. And by practicing communal living, they destroyed all their businesses and any opportunity they had for success. And by the time you get to Paul, they're all living in poverty. So he's taking a collection for them. And he's on his third journey. And he's saying to the Corinthians, I had planned to come over here and then to go up to Macedonia and then back down here and then over to Judea. But I changed my mind about it. Okay. Verse 17. Now verse 17 is an exercise in self-analysis by Paul, which from my point of view, any believer ought to be able to practice. I just can't understand why a believer who has God the Holy Spirit living in him and who has enough sense to confess his sins to God the Holy Spirit, why he cannot practice self-analysis about his own motivation regardless. I can't understand how a believer could give any type of verbal assent to the idea that the Spirit of truth would cause him to lie to himself. In other words, I think we can examine our own motivations and then we can face up to them. If they're wrong, they're wrong, and we say it's wrong in the light of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what Paul is practicing here. He's really not practicing it here. What he's doing is throwing three rhetorical questions at the Corinthians to bring them into his mentality. And the construction in verse 17 is such that every question has to be answered with a no. Okay. Let's work on the verse. Remember now that his motivation in changing his mind has been brought into question by his enemies. So he's referring to this change of mind. He says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Here's the first question. Okay, maybe I should put this down. Verse 17. These are three questions. That answer themselves. In Greek. With no exclamation point. Okay, number one. There's a little particle here, and this is the way you'd handle this in Greek, and the answer would be very clear. Number one. When I was thus minded, did I use lightness? Now, what does that mean? Well, this word lightness is the idea of a 13-year-old, a 12-year-old girl. And she's been looking for somebody to notice her now for about 2 years. Maybe 2.5. And so she goes to school, and instead of one guy noticing her, five guys notice her. And they all say something. And oh, she is as breezy and light, and she babbles all over the place and giggles, and you just can't get any type of cohesiveness out of her. Breezy and light, and she babbles all over the place and giggles, and you just can't get any type of cohesiveness out of her. She's on cloud nine. She's just breezing all over the place. You know, lightness, the idea that she just, you know, nothing secure there at all, but she thinks there is. So that it means fickleness is the word. It is a fickleness of mind. It's in the mind. This would be the opposite of sincerity. This person is incapable of sincerity who's in that situation. Their responses cannot be sincere and true because the mind is under control of this airy lightness, so to speak. So Paul is saying, I was minded to do this. Now, under that situation, was I fickle because I changed my mind? Does that mean I'm fickle? Answer, no. Second, King James says, for the things that I purpose, bulimai, that means he decrees, that he means he sets down a fixed plan. Do I purpose according to the flesh? So the second question would be something like this. Do I make determinations? According to the flesh? See, he's asking a question. Now, this according to, see, this is our old preposition kata, that old little favorite, which means according to a norm or standard. This would mean with fleshly interest in view. Answer, no. Exclamation point. Third question. The third question then would be a result of these first two. If you are thinking fickly in your mind, which means you would be trying to attract this person and this person and this person and this person, the surest way to failure, try to please everybody, be fickle. If you are this way, then you have fleshly interest in view. And hence, the result would be the third one. That I speak, and this is a question, you notice, that I speak inconsistently, contradictorily, the little 12-year-old told Billy Brown that she liked him. Oh, I really like you. Let's go steady. And then when Georgie Smith, who's a little handsomer, came around, she said, oh, gee, I like you. I like you better than Billy Brown. And then Charlie Brown came along. Well, no, we couldn't identify with him. But, well, you know what I mean. The football player came around. Captain of the junior high football team came. Oh! He's the captain. Oh, the captain of the team spoke to me. Oh, gee. You speak inconsistently, contradictorily. So that, yea and nay, yes and no, are not clear. In other words, you speak like a diplomat. Notice the question mark here? A diplomat, when he says yes, means no. When he says, let's see now. A diplomat, when he says yes, he means maybe. When he says maybe, he means no. When he says no, he's not a diplomat anymore. I kind of like Patrick Monahan in that regard. You understood what he was saying. He was a Democrat and still understood what he was saying. Now there's some steps in this. Okay? By the way, the answer to this is in this context, whenever you have these two words, yes and no, just keep this in mind in this context. Yes and no in the context, yea and nay. If they're together, the idea means, and if you put down together, and I noticed they did this in the, the New American Standard, put down together? Anybody looking at that? Yes and no together? One text that I looked at did. Yes and no together, this means uncertainty. Okay? It means contradictory. So that there's not a clear yes and there's not a clear no. The yes in the passage, yes in the context, by itself, is compatible with veracity, with truth, with certainty. That's right, time. It's impossible. Now I want you to notice three steps here, because all of this can be part and parcel of our mentality. Okay? Note three steps. And these are manifestations. First of all, there was fickleness of mind. Fickleness of mind means a character defect. There's something wrong with a person's character, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, that vacillates so much that you can't depend on what they say. Okay? B. The second one, according to the flesh, or according to the fleshly way, would be wrong motivation. In other words, this person, if he's a believer, he is certainly not being motivated by the Holy Spirit to be that way. He's being motivated by his sin nature. Consequently, he's fleshly. Now, both of these are unseen. But the third one becomes the manifestation. Point C, that my word is unreliable. This is deceitful expression. This is seen or heard. In other words, the yea and the nay go together, so you don't know whether it's yes, you don't know whether it's no. And there's a progressive problem there with the individual. Now that ought not to characterize a believer, and I don't care what status you are in a believer, in your relationship to a job situation or what it is, it ought not to characterize you as a believer. You ought to be honest. And it may mean your job. Somebody may say, do you feel qualified for this? And you may have to say, I really don't. I'd like to give it a stab, though. Paul could say that his lifestyle was characterized by an openness and an honesty. And in heaven's name, that ought to be true of ministers, which is what this book is about, true ministry for Jesus Christ. Only you shouldn't take the book and just apply it to ministers. It ought to be applied to all believers. There is absolutely, positively, categorically no reason why a believer shouldn't be honest with himself, with God, and with the world, which Paul says, the world of human beings, and with other believers. That does not mean that you go around parading your weaknesses. We can be very proud of some of our weaknesses. We can just sort of flash them before people, which is stupidity. But it does mean in any given situation that we're characterized by honesty. And we're going to have to stop right there. Paul is saying in verse 17, I did not speak out of both sides of my mouth ever with you people, and you know that. At least the majority of you know that. So that my lifestyle was backed up by my words, and my words were backed up by my lifestyle. You see? And consequently, there could be great confidence generated from that type of a situation. Well, we get into some beautiful doctrinal verses relative to the faithfulness of God in this regard in verses 18, 19, and 20, where Paul talks how faithful God the Father is and how faithful Jesus Christ the Son is and what the work of the Holy Spirit is in terms of making us faithful in this regard. And now we get in verse 18, we get into the more doctrinal concept theologically, and we'll have to do that next time. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Can we answer any questions or anything on what we've come up to so far? Okay, next week we'll cover verses 18 to 24 and we'll read the doctrine out in the verses also. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the assurance of your absolute faithfulness, your consistency, your veracity that is included in this passage. And that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, exemplified and manifested the same veracity and consistency and constancy so that he would say to us, I am the truth. I am the embodiment of absolute truth. And we thank you that we have assurance in your word that in our identity with him, that you are making us stable, honest, faithful, dependable, certain, non-contradictory, established believers, established in Christ. And we're grateful that this is your responsibility to do this, that you bring this about in your great plan and by your grace. And help us each to anticipate this exposition next week of this beautiful paragraph in Christ's name. Amen.